thus we know that our sins are forgiven because his mercy is indeed more than the total of all our sins. Well, this morning I thought we'd change things up and look at John's Gospel in the morning and the book of Revelation this evening. It seemed fitting. Last time we were in John's Gospel, chapter 13, we looked at verses 31 through 35. I'd like to begin reading at 31 again, but we'll be looking at the final three verses of this chapter together this morning. So let us give our attention to the Word of God as it comes to us, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the beloved disciple. When Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so all out now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let us look to him for his blessing on his word read and preached this day. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, dwelt among fallen humanity. And by the Holy Spirit's operation, we have beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. We've heard the voice of Jesus again this day from the gospel. We pray that we would heed that voice and that it would not fall on deaf ears, that we would be mere hearers of the word and so deceive ourselves, but we would be those who hear and who do according to your revealed will. We pray that we would long to know you better and to serve you more faithfully. And while we have confessed in song that your mercy is more, we pray, O Lord, that our obedience would also be more, our Christ-likeness would increase, and our desire to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ would be strengthened even this day. We pray that you would accomplish this through your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit for the honor and praise of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ we ask all things. Amen. This morning we want to look at what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus here speaks of those who will follow him. He's already spoken of following him, and there's been a lot of confusion over just what this means. And as we see here, it still confuses Peter. And I love Peter. Peter is the spokesman, not just for the 12, but I think in a way for all Christ's disciples in all ages. Peter asks the questions that most of us would have asked if we'd been there in person. He's quite ready to open his mouth and speak up whenever something occurs to him. And that can be both a good and a bad example, as we're going to see together this morning. Jesus says, you are to follow me. We are to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And disciples is a word we use a lot, but I think sometimes we don't think about what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you had to sum it up in one word, what does it mean to be a disciple? What is a disciple? What's a more common word that we might use? How about the word student? I think that's something that most of us are familiar with. We're following the idea of a student. Either we're in a place of studying ourselves, being students, or a lot of us in the place of being teachers, of training students. When we think about Jesus' disciples, they are his students, and they are his followers. And you know, those two went together hand in hand very easily in the ancient world. You know, when a lot of times you think of a student, you might think of a classroom or a homeschool room or, you know, a place where you sit at a desk. In Jesus' day, he had students, the 12 disciples, and at times hundreds, if not thousands of others who came to hear his lessons. And they didn't sit at desks and they didn't sit in a room. They moved about in the world and they went from place to place. And that wasn't something that was peculiar to Jesus. It was something that the ancient Greek philosophers did. They walked from place to place, and their students literally had to follow them if they wanted to learn their lesson, and they had to get close. I've often wondered about that. Did they actually talk and walk at the same time? I mean, it'd be hard to do that. Jesus obviously had the ability to project his voice without any amplifier or anything, so that when he fed the crowds of thousands, they were able to gather around him and hear what he was saying and hear his teaching. But it'd be hard to do that if you're walking along. I guess it would be an encouragement for your students to stay close and to really bunch up near you and hear what's being said and to learn their lessons. Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to follow after me. And doing that, he says, involves two things: daily self-denial and taking up your cross, putting to death the sinful self, and realizing that the call to the life in Christ is a call to be counterculture, to be against this world. This world is not going to love you. It loves its own. Jesus already had that confrontation, you remember, earlier in the gospel with his own brothers. Are you going up to the feast? He said, no, it's not my time. You go. Well, if you want to be somebody, you have to show yourself. He says, you show yourself to the world. You're of this world. This world doesn't reject you. This world rejects me. And he's telling us that we're going to face the same sort of thing. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, we're going to face some difficulties in this world. And we're going to face some difficulties that we bring upon ourselves. And that's what we want to think about this morning. Peter brings some difficulties upon himself as he interacts with Jesus. Jesus has said, you are going to follow me. The Jews who had gathered around him said, what's he talking about? Where's he going to go? Is he going to go to the dispersion? Is he going to go to the Gentiles? Is he going to leave Judea? Where is he going? What's he talking about? And they didn't understand. And now his disciples likewise don't understand. Jesus says, you're going to follow me, but you're going to follow me later. And that's not enough for Peter. Peter has to have answers. So there's three things we want to look at this morning, and we want to consider as we think about what it means to follow Jesus, that are illustrated, I think, very plainly in the passage before us. The first is unbridled curiosity. The second is an unwholesome pride. And the third is an unavoidable reality. And you might say, well, that's cheating to make an alliteration that way. You just use three uns. That's true, but I think that they're apt descriptors of what we're looking at. Unbridled curiosity, unwholesome pride, and unavoidable reality. Seen for us here in John chapter 13, verses 36 through 38. First of all, then, unbridled curiosity. I'm not a horse person. If any of you are and I mess this up, please forgive me. if you are a horse person and you know exactly, you know, what a bridle's for technically, just like I said, bear with me. I'm not sure what actually counts as the bridle. It's the leather harness that goes around the horse's head and holds the bit in its mouth. Did I get that right? Okay, good. And James tells us that we put bits in horses' mouths. Why? So that we can control them, so that we can make them do what we want. And he says, even though a horse is a great big thing and a bit's a little tiny thing, you know, you put it in there right and you can control the whole animal. And he's, of course, using it as an example of how we are controlled by a little small part of our body, namely the tongue. He says the tongue is a small part, but it causes great damage. It could be used for great good, but it could also be used for great damage. He says a bit controls a horse. Control your tongue. That's his argument. Be under control. And that's the thing. Our curiosity is to be kept under control. We are not to just give in. I mean, we have a lot of curiosity, don't we? A lot of things we'd like to have answers to. But we can't let our curiosity run away with us. We have to bridle it. We have to control it. We have to rein it in, hold it back, and not just let it run where it wants. And you might say, well, that's easily said, but, you know, prove it. Okay, I will. Deuteronomy 29, 29. Do you know Deuteronomy 29, 29? The secret things belong to the Lord. That's the first half of the verse. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do everything in this law. Yes, there are things that are hidden, and there are things revealed. The things that are revealed are to be enough for us. We're to live out of the things that have been revealed. We're to do them. But the secret things belong to the Lord. There are things that belong to God that we are not to pry into, that we are not to let our curiosity run wild. You remember, there's an incident in the Old Testament where the ark had been captured by the Philistines. It was in the days of Eli the priest and his wicked sons. You remember that? The ark was taken away and the Philistines had it. Everywhere they put it, bad things happened. They thought, oh, this will be a blessing for us. But no, instead of a blessing, it brought a curse upon them. And so they kept moving it from village to village, thinking, okay, it's an accident, you know, we'll send it to another city. And then plague would come upon that city. And finally they just said, that's it, we've got to send this thing back. Because it's obviously not a good thing for us. It's not helping us. We're gonna send it back. So they put it on a cart, and they yoked to the cart two milk cows. And that's not something you usually do. Again, my agricultural ineptitude shows through here, but I know that. You don't harness up milk cows to a cart and take their calves away from them and expect them to go anywhere. It doesn't work that way. But that's what they did. They said, here, we'll see. If the ark goes back to Israel, then we'll know that it's supposed to. But if it stays here, and just, you know, just to make sure it kind of will stay here, we'll keep these calves and we'll send their nursing mothers away with the ark. And you know what? God, who is sovereign, takes the ark by that extraordinary means back to his people. And that's wonderful. Except what happens? When the ark comes back, people see it and they're all excited. Oh, the ark's back. But what happens? They get curious, some of them. They say, you know, I've always wondered. We don't get to see this very often, and we certainly don't get to look inside. And so what do? They approach the ark. And they open the lid, and they look inside. And the judgment of God falls upon them, and a number of people die. You know, curiosity didn't just kill the cat. It killed God's people who didn't follow his instruction. Well, I know when you say curiosity killed the cat, people often retort, but satisfaction brought it back. Right? You know, when you're curious and bad things happen, but then you're satisfied and that makes everything all right. No, it doesn't. God says the secret things belong to me. And when I give you explicit commandments, those are what you're to do. And I told you not to touch the ark. I told you how to carry it. And you know, don't you, that in David's day, when they didn't transport the ark according to God's instruction, again, the judgment of God fell upon them. The ark was to be treated as a holy thing according to God's commandment. We go with what is revealed. Psalm 131 says, my heart is not haughty. I'm not proud. I don't deal with matters too great for me. I'm satisfied. It says, like a weaned child is my heart within me. A weaned child is not always perfect, but should be less fussy, a little more under control, not always demanding to be fed, settled and content. And that's how we are to be. We're to grow up, to mature, to be settled and content with what God has revealed to us. Sufficient unto the day. Peter doesn't get that. Lord, where are you going? Jesus doesn't rebuke him, but he doesn't answer him either in the sense of satisfying his curiosity. Now, you'd think Peter would have already learned this lesson, you know, questioning Jesus, demanding that Jesus satisfy him. We've just been through that incident in the upper room where Jesus has been told by Peter, you're not going to wash my feet. What do you think you're doing? And Jesus said, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. And then Peter in my race said, well, then don't just wash my feet, wash my head and my hands as well. And Jesus says, no. You think Peter would have learned from that incident, which didn't take place that much time before this current conversation takes place, that Peter would have learned not to question Jesus. Not to ask him, you know, what are you doing? He would have learned, no, Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. He understands what's to happen next. And I need to trust him. Now, I'm not saying, you know, some kind of blind obedience. I don't like that view of Christianity, you know, the leap of faith into the dark. And you just don't know what's going to happen. You just hope there's something out there to catch you. No, that's not faith. Faith is a faith that rests in someone we know, in who Jesus is, and they should know who Jesus is. Isn't it interesting that very shortly after this conversation, in chapter 14, Philip is going to say to Jesus, Jesus, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Philip, you've been with me all this time, and yet you ask me that question? How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? Peter should have known. Philip should have known. You and I should know who Jesus is. He is the object of our faith. He is the author and the object of our faith. He's the one who, by the Spirit, gives us faith. And he gives us faith in himself. Not faith in some, you know, strange, vague sort of way. We hope there's something out there. But an explicit, defined faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we don't need to say, you know, show us the plan. We need to see the plan. And then we'll believe. Then we'll trust. No, we need to say, we know who you are, Jesus. We don't understand everything that you've said, but we trust you. We trust you. I'm going to be satisfied with you. Said I'll follow you later. Fine. I don't need to keep demanding. Where are you going? And that's not all that Peter demands. He wants to know where you're going, and then he wants to know, well, why can't I come now? You know. Now I know nobody in this room, other than me, has ever questioned God's direction or timing. No, that's why I said Peter serves as a model for all of us, because all of us at times have questioned God's direction and his timing for us. We've said, show us. We want you to lay the divine decrees open before us and get our approval. we want to know where this is all going. And we think about it, it's silly, isn't it? Do we trust God's wise and perfect plan, his eternal determination of everything for his glory and for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose? If we do, then we don't ask him, where are you going? And why can't I go with you now? We rest and we put our curiosity under our control. We don't let it just run away with us. Unbridled curiosity is not a good trait for the student of Jesus Christ, for the follower who would be like his teacher, who would emulate his master. Peter shows us negatively what we ought not to be like. Then we see not only does he give in to this unbridled curiosity, but he also gives in to an unwholesome pride. And you might say, well, really, do you need to qualify pride by saying it's unwholesome? Yes, because there is, believe it or not, a wholesome pride. I know you might say, well, that sounds crazy, but we do find it. Paul talks about his pride in the church at Corinth. He says, I boast about you wherever I go. He's proud of them. He's proud of the church in Philippi as well. And there he actually uses the word proud to describe his attitude toward them in Philippians chapter 2. Remember, it's interesting that in Philippians chapter 2, Paul talks about the humility of Jesus Christ, how he didn't count equality with God a thing that he had to grasp, he had to hold on to, but he left his place of glory and prestige and came into this fallen world. And Paul is urging the church of Philippi, be of the same mind in Christ. You know, count others as more significant than yourselves, he says in verse 3. And then after he's done that, he comes to verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Again, that unbridled pride. Do all things without grumbling and questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I want to be proud in the day of Christ. We think, well, how does that work? Well, there is a fitting form of pride. We can be proud of who God is and what he has done in our lives. We can never be proud of ourselves. We can never think, well, I've done it. I can be proud of what I have achieved. Look at all that I've done. In fact, James, in James chapter 1, makes that very plain. James chapter 1, he says, 1 verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Isn't that interesting? He says, if you want to be proud of the fact that you have nothing to be proud of. And be proud of the fact that you don't have much in this world. And if you have a lot in this world and you think you've got something to be proud of, then you need to be humbled. You need to realize that all that you have is not a badge of honor, but something that should humble you. You should be humiliated that God didn't think you could make it through this world without a material crutch. But if you're poor, God is saying, I'm your strength. I'm your wealth. I'm your riches. I will sustain you. So there is a wholesome kind of pride. We're proud of who God is. Let the one who boasts in this, that he knows the Lord. But yes, the Lord opposes the proud and exalts the humble. There is a wholesome pride when we're proud of who God is and what he's done for us. When we're proud of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished cross work, we can be wholesomely proud. But when we look at ourselves, say, oh, wasn't it good of me to believe in Jesus? Wasn't it good of me to do this or to do that? You know, then you see, that's what Peter's problem is. Peter is looking at Peter. Lord, I'll follow you now. I'll lay down my life for you. Peter is filled with self-confidence. Now again, we have to be careful here. There is to be a self-confidence that is righteous, but it's a self-consciousness that flows out of our union with Christ. And so that our confidence is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit who unites us to the perfect Son of God. That's where our confidence rests. Peter's confidence is in himself. I will lay down my life for you. unwholesome pride. It's not just a problem for Peter. It's a problem for all of us. Pride is an insidious sin. It's so hard to root out of our lives because it's so sneaky. It's so treacherous because it gets into us and makes our thoughts run wild, either to one extreme or the other. I love the way C.S. Lewis describes it in the Screwtape Letters when he has Wormwood writing and about how he's to tempt the patient, the man who's been placed under his care, and Screwtape tells him, yeah, make him proud of his humility. Oh, that's such a delightful thing. He'll be proud of being humble, and then you've got him, and that happens, and then he gives this description, and I think this is great. He said, if a man can design the greatest cathedral in the world, the most beautiful edifice you can imagine, and know that it is, in fact, the greatest cathedral that's ever been designed and built, and take no more pleasure in the fact that he did it than if someone else had done it. I thought, that's hard, isn't it? That's hard to do. To do something, to do it well, to know it's the best, and yet to be no more satisfied that you did it than if anyone else had done it. But that's what we're called to. That's what it means to really be humble and to not have a unwholesome pride that exalts oneself. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in our own ability. I love Peter. I think he's great. He's a man. And he blurts it out, doesn't he? He speaks for all of us. Because all of us at times have confidence in our own flesh. And we need to recognize that that's not following Jesus. We need to have confidence in him. Come on, Jesus, I want to follow you now. I'll let go of the question, where are you going? I'll come with you, but I want to come now. Even if I have to die. And he's so bold, isn't he? He's bold in the garden when he pulls out the sword and lops off the servant's ear. And then a couple of hours later when a young serving maid says, you know Jesus, right? No, no, no. And he begins to curse and swear and call down judgment on himself because a woman, a young woman, has pointed out that he was with Jesus. Where's his pride then? Where's his bravado? It's not there. Jesus is right to point out to him the unavoidable reality. Will you lay down your life for me? I hear these words in tender tones from Jesus. It's not sarcastic. Oh yeah? Really, Peter? you think you'll lay down your life for me? No. Our Lord is compassionate. Even his threefold question, do you love me, Peter, when he restores him at the end of this gospel to his place in ministry. Jesus is tender and compassionate and loving, as he is with all of us. He wants us to see the reality of our own hearts, that we are not to be confident in our own flesh. The reality is that if we're left to our own devices and our own strength, all of us are going to fall far short of the glory of God. Will you lay down your life for me? The reality is, Peter won't. Oh, I know people have. Peter will eventually. Peter will eventually lay down his life for Jesus. He will be martyred. In fact, if church history is accurate on this point, the only one of the 12 who dies a natural death is John, the author of this gospel, and the rest die martyrs' death. They're put to death. Their lives are taken from them because they followed Jesus Christ. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And brothers and sisters, the unavoidable reality is this, that though you may be determined with all your might and all your resolve to follow after Jesus Christ, even to the point of death, you will not do so. You will fail. You will sin. You will break God's law on a daily basis in thought, word, and deed. That is the unavoidable reality that Jesus lays before us as he says to Peter, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, our sin may not be as great as Peter's. It might not be as outwardly shameful and despicable. I mean, what is worse than betrayal? And when you think about it, Judas's betrayal of Jesus and Peter's are not that much different. Not that much different in what Judas did and what Peter did. The difference lies in how did Judas and Peter respond. Judas responded with self-pity. He was sorry. He realized he'd done something wrong, but he wouldn't repent. Sorrow is not repentance. Peter was sorry. Jesus had to bring that sorrow to fruition so that there was repentance, a change of direction, a transformation in Peter's life, so that instead of feeling sorry for himself and shifting the blame away from what he had done, he owned it. He recognized it. Which is why, if the stories of church history be true, Peter was crucified upside down in Rome, saying that he did not deserve to be like the Savior in his death because he had betrayed him. And not being a Roman citizen like Paul, he was subject to death by crucifixion and not to a more merciful beheading. Peter was humbled. Peter did recognize that he had sinned. And we all need to recognize that sin is an unavoidable reality in all our lives, no matter how determined we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how strong our resolve, sin in this life is an unavoidable reality. And I'll tell you, this would be positively the worst place to stop a sermon, wouldn't it? But what do we have in our text? Where I am going, Jesus says, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward. You can't come now, but you will come later. When the disciples wanted places of prominence in the kingdom, when they said, you know, let us sit at your right and at your left. Oh, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm about to undergo? Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink? Oh, yes, yes. They're filled with unwholesome pride, aren't they? It's not just Peter. Oh, yes, we can do it. We can do it, Jesus. And Jesus says, indeed, you will do it. You will drink the cup. You will be baptized. But not now. First, I'm going to go ahead of you. And you see, here's our hope. Here is our hope that Jesus has gone before us. Believe in God, believe also in me, he says in the next verse. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus intimates that here to Peter when he says, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. This is not a universal promise to all humanity, but it is a promise to all true disciples, to all who will follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, where he has gone. You will follow. Yes, We will follow in the path of suffering in this world. We will suffer. Maybe not a cross, maybe not a martyr's death, but we will suffer. But after a short suffering comes everlasting glory. Jesus has gone before us. And so the unavoidable reality is not simply that we will sin until we die or Jesus comes back, but that when we die or when Jesus comes back, whichever comes first for every one of us, the unavoidable reality is that we will spend eternity with God through union with Jesus Christ, enjoying his love forever and ever, and beholding our Savior and having our curiosity completely satisfied and finding the fullness of our joy and our pride in him who has accomplished more than we can even think about or ask. For he has done it for his glory and for our good. Praise be to God for his great and abundant mercy in the Lord Jesus. Let us give thanks and pray. Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray that in humble obedience to him, we would give ourselves to you in his name. That we would renew our vows this morning as we hear the profession of faith of one of our covenant children. We pray that all of us who have made these vows would renew them and be encouraged to keep them. We confess, O Lord, that we have given in far too often to our curiosity and our pride. We've thought that we could stand against sin. We know now the truth is we cannot, but we thank you that we have one who is a great victor, our conquering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In him and through him, we know that we will be triumphant. And for that, we give you thanks and we give you praise. So continue to bless us as we worship you together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.